Wow, what a difference Jesus makes. What a difference Jesus makes. Let's pray and continue our study in the book of Acts. We're getting close to the finish line. We're in Acts 27 this morning. Let's pray. Holy God, we do not trust in ourselves. We put our trust in you. Through Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit and what Christ has accomplished, our faith is in you. And we have seen and come to know that he is the Holy One of God. We thank you for letting us know it. Thank you for letting us be connected to your body and to be able to study your word, your own words communicated to us about yourself so that we can continue to walk by faith, live by faith, follow in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and not having to try to do that on our own, but having your Spirit with us and in us so that we can lean on him and depend on him to guide us. Teach us more this morning from the example of Paul's life and that of his companions, to trust in your sovereign goodness. Father, forgive us that we do at times put trust in ourselves. Help us to rest only in you. Help us to love you and to long to be your faithful children. In Christ's name, amen. As Luke narrates how Paul is transferred from Caesarea to Rome, why does Luke include so much detail, especially how difficult and perilous this sea voyage is, and of God's miraculous deliverance? And why does Luke tell us about who was present and what their reactions were and so on? So many details. Well, it seems clear to me that the detail of this journey is intended to draw our attention to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in allowing Paul to go through the journey this way, and to emphasize God's faithfulness to deliver Paul in order to fulfill God's own promise and accomplish his own purpose. What promise and what purpose? Do you remember? Acts 23:11, Paul, the Lord stood by Paul and he told him to take courage. You will testify about me in Rome just as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. And so Luke is demonstrating God's preservation of Paul to fulfill his promise and accomplish his purpose. Well, like Paul, we must entrust ourselves in life's perils to God's sovereign will and control and to his faithful care. Just think about, at the outset, what difference does it make to know that God is sovereign through life's perils? That he is trustworthy, that he is faithful, and that he is powerful to accomplish his will? Yeah, that's a rhetorical question. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference that God is trustworthy and faithful and perfectly capable, has the power and authority to accomplish his will. And his will is always good. So the one who knows God knows that he is trustworthy and faithful, even or especially in life's greatest perils. The one who knows God knows that he has a plan to accomplish his good purposes and that he has the authority and the power to carry it out. Well, let's read this of the beginning of this perilous voyage, Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul, that is the authorities, now Festus and Agrippa, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, that means that's where the ship is from, somewhere in Asia Minor, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea from Caesarea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Verse 4, and putting out to sea again from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, which is the sort of as protection from the wind, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So they were on a smaller sailing vessel. In Myra, they got aboard probably one of the large grain ships from Alexandria that could hold a lot of cargo and a lot of people. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. What do we learn from Paul's relationship to God in this perilous journey that Luke describes in such detail? Well, first I'm going to ask this question, another one that's kind of rhetorical. Is God any less good and trustworthy? Is God any less caring, any less powerful to accomplish his will for allowing us to undergo trials? Does Paul trust God any less because he is suffering, transferred to Rome as a prisoner? In one sense, Paul's even treated here just as one among other prisoners. He's just one. There are other prisoners going too to be sent to Caesar. Paul could really be feeling sorry for himself, saying, "Where are you now, God?" But Paul doesn't need to doubt God's presence and power. God had delivered Paul from his wrong-headed religious effort through faith in Jesus Christ. We heard last week as Paul retold the story of Christ delivering him from his wrong-headed religiosity, and then simultaneously commissioning him to be Christ's witness both to Jew and Gentile into the very ranks of the rich and powerful rulers of the day. And now God had determined Paul's destination, comforting him along the way, confirming his promise that he should testify to Rome. And Paul knew that it was God's will that he should go there now as a prisoner. Also in these verses, so Paul is confident that God is still sovereign and good. And by what means does God provide simple mercies, even in all of this difficulty? God provides simple mercies of his care for Paul at the outset of this journey. Did you notice that there's a reference to we, which in our understanding would be whom? Luke is with Paul. Luke may have been with Paul in Caesarea. Remember, we hypothesized that it's possible Luke was gathering all the resources for possibly writing Luke while they were in Caesarea for 2 years. But Luke is there with Paul. What an encouragement to have your personal physician along. Luke is with Paul, and others are with Paul. Another one who's mentioned is Aristarchus. Do you remember Aristarchus? Aristarchus is from Thessalonica, that region of Macedonia. Aristarchus was along with Paul in Ephesus when the Ephesians had decided that Paul preaching Jesus was a problem for their idolatry. And so the one silversmith, Demetrius, stirred up everybody, and they were screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus and took them into the Colosseum. And they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed Aristarchus. Aristarchus is still with Paul. Paul is encouraged not only by God's faithfulness, but God's work in these other people who are faithful companions. And others probably also along with Paul for this journey. The other companions are pagan. They're unsaved soldiers and unsaved sailors. But we hear that the primary one, the centurion over Paul, Julius, his name by name, Julius treats him kindly so that Paul is able to see and be supported by fellow believers when they go from Caesarea to Sidon. And these believers there undoubtedly not only pray with Paul to comfort and encourage him, but likely they also give generously so that he is supplied for the journey. These little mercies from God to remind Paul of his faithful care. At all times, but especially when experiencing difficulty, let God use his people to comfort you and remind you of God's trustworthiness and to keep you focused on belonging to Christ, set apart to him and sent as his witness. There have been times in my life where I felt so weak, so confused, that literally dependence on faithful brothers and sisters around me was the only thing that sustained me. I'm just going to listen to you and submit to you. That's how I will survive right now. And that's God's mercy to us. And it's also a reminder to us in this circumstance that it is not ours to take justice or vengeance into our own hands. Paul's being treated unfairly. It's not ours to take into our own hands. You have more important things to concern yourself with. It's not mine to try and solve all of life's problems or even all of our church family's problems. I have primary responsibilities in which I need to prioritize faithfulness. So God uses the church, those around us, the church family, those serving with you and alongside you, to help you stay focused on belonging to Christ, set apart to him and sent as his witnesses. So does Paul trust God any less because the voyage this time proves particularly difficult and dangerous? If you read through this whole thing together, you will hear the wind was against us and we moved along slowly and with great difficulty over and over and over again. I think Luke wants you to know the journey was hard from the beginning. And if you look at this map, you'll see just some simple reminders from the text. They left from Caesarea. They went to Sidon. Again, they're in this smaller ship. They go along under a little bit to the side of Crete. They make their way under what is very slowly, it's hard going, underneath what is modern day Turkey. And then they get over to Myra. They get on a new ship. Immediately, we're going to discover it turns from difficult to dangerous. They're going to be blown off course, end up on Crete. Instead of staying in Crete, they will get blown off course even more and be chased off into the Aegean Sea, and yet somehow in God's providence, they'll crash on Malta, which is south of Italy. So we'll see that as we continue. Again, let me say, why must sailing this time be so blooming difficult? The Apostle Paul has been on ships, has traveled on ships many times, and some of them have been difficult, but why? He's already a prisoner. Why does it have to be so hard on top of being so hard? Do you ever feel like that? Like it's adding insult to injury? Something else goes wrong, and we've already suffered enough, and then we forget about the ways in which God has been and is being merciful to us even now. We forget God has made me his child. I'm his child. We forget about how merciful God is to us to be alive and to be used by him. And as I said, now the voyage shifts from difficult to dangerous in verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. We probably shouldn't leave Fair Haven." The name Fair Haven, you know? "We shouldn't leave Fair Haven. I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." From his experience, Paul knows. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, the captain, and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, as according to their preference, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, which is just another harbor in Crete. Facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. Running along under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So they had to take the ship's boat out of the water and put it up on the deck. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. They strapped these big ropes around the ship to try to hold the hull together. That's pretty bad. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Lowering the gear probably meaning here anchors. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And we've learned later they haven't gotten rid of all of it, but everything that's not necessary. You know, like the wheat that's supposed to get to Alexandria, we'll leave that, right? But everything else, your personal belongings, all of it, you don't need that as much as you need to live. Chuck it overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The ship's tackle being everything that was not absolutely essential to survive the storm, which might have included the mainsail, the mast and the mainsail. Like, get rid of that. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, we find out soon that it's almost 2 weeks of this. And no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These are some miserable sailors and soldiers and prisoners. From difficult to dangerous and from perilous to hopeless. In this section, is God any less sovereign or trustworthy because Paul has good advice, but others foolishly ignore godly wisdom? Is God less sovereign because people don't listen to godly wisdom? Paul's wise warning goes unheeded. He advised them to remain at Fair Havens for the winter, but they didn't listen. And what was the result? More peril to everyone involved. It's always wise for us to obey any direct command from God, but it's foolish to presume upon God's protection when wisdom warns us to avoid trouble. It's always wise for us to obey God's command, even if we think it leads us into trouble. But it's also foolish for us to presume upon God's protection when we can see trouble ahead. But because of sin and foolishness, a lack of listening to wisdom, it results in suffering for everyone involved. We know that's true in our own lives. I've made bad decisions and everybody suffers. I have joked with you before about my sanctification splashing on you. Sometimes we do things and we're growing and working together, and it's even harder for us when we've tried to give godly wisdom and it's not listened to. I was thinking about how God's goodness and sovereignty can help us put our perils in perspective, and I was thinking about how there are at least three kinds of significant perils in our lives. The things happening around us through nature in a fallen world. When Paul describes the number of things he's been through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just in verse 25, he says he's been shipwrecked three times, and that Paul's only describing the amount of whippings, beaten with rods, having been stoned once, the number of times he's been shipwrecked, and he's only describing the external things that have happened to him, not to mention the internal turmoil. So we do face, first of all, the things happening around us through nature in a fallen world, and then the things that happen to us because of others committing sin against us. And then even the consequences of our own decisions and actions. But God uses these to turn our desperate attention to Him. And He offers grace and redemption through Jesus Christ. Does God use even the things happening around us in nature to turn our desperate attention to Him? So that we see that He offers grace and redemption through Jesus Christ? That there are more significant things even than being alive. Which is that our souls live forever. And when other people sin against us and we can't hardly fathom why God would allow that to happen, our sin and their sin is made magnificently huge in our eyes. and our eyes are drawn to God. And then when we make the stupidest mistakes, we turn back desperately to God. I need your help. I have been such a fool, and I am so ashamed of my foolishness. Where will I turn for rescue and restoration and for God saying, it's okay, son, get back on the horse? We turn our desperate attention back to God. And what do significant trials teach us then about our own frailty and inability and about our priorities? They, as I said, they strap the ship together. They jettison the cargo, the tackle. This is a life-threatening situation. They are at the mercy of this relentless, tempestuous wind. Do you think they're reminded of their frailty and inability? Stuff isn't important anymore. Stuff can't save you. At last, all hope is abandoned of their being saved, delivered, rescued. Whom do we trust when hope is lost? Let's keep reading and see Paul's answer to this issue. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." How does he know that? "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come," so now 14 nights since they were blown off course by the storm, and they're like literally, they're not sailing anymore, they're just being blown around. "When the 14th night had come," sorry, I got to find my spot. "As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, maybe about 120 feet. A little further on, they took a sounding and they found 15 fathoms, maybe about 90 feet. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." So they let 4 anchors in the back, praying for day to come. Isn't it interesting how even pagans start praying to whatever gods they think there might exist when they're desperate? Remember September 11th? Everybody prayed. Verse 30, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship," listen to this now, "as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship," the sailors are the people who know how to, like, you know, keep this thing afloat. "And had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow as well," but they're going to sneak off, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, and without food you have taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, because not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.'" What does he mean? Not literally. They'll probably, some hairs are probably going to perish. He means they will be saved. "And when he had said these things, he took bread himself, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all of them, he broke it and he began to eat. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves." Paul's example encourages them. "We were in all," Luke says, "217 persons in this ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out now even the wheat into the sea." Whom do we trust when all hope is lost? When we know we cannot solve the problem, we start looking for help somewhere. When Paul starts talking, he isn't saying, "I told you so," but he's reminding them of his unheeded warning so that they will listen to what he says now. He's not like, "Ay, ay, ay, you fools." No, he's simply telling them, "You didn't listen to me before. you should listen to me now. And what's the result? They do start listening to Paul. From here on, Paul's the leader of whatever else is transpiring. It's almost like parenting. You say, that's what I said. See, it's like I said. So next time, don't do that again. Paul urges them to take heart based upon his faith in his God. Don't you find this interesting? Paul says, take heart because I have faith in my God. The God whom I belong to and whom I worship, this God, the one true God, he has not forsaken. I belong to him, I worship him, I serve him. I speak from experience that when all else seems lost, my God holds firm. There is a steadfast anchor for my soul. My Savior has gone before, and he is at the right hand of the Father. My anchor holds. And interesting that even though they do not believe in this God the same way that Paul does, his faith encourages them. I think of parenting again, dads. You can't save your children, but you put before them the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus over and over and over again. But do they not benefit from your stalwart faith in God? You bet they do. There is a rich blessing of growing up in a home that fears God. And yes, they need to turn in faith to God themselves through Jesus Christ. But you give them security in life's storms because God is secure. God's reassurance strengthens Paul's faith, and by his trust in God, Paul reassures others. Take heart, for I have faith in God. Our faith in God is a blessing to those around us, even if they don't have faith. So God's people is a reflection of Jesus. We're a light in the darkness. We're a city on the hill. Imagine if that light were gone. Imagine if the light of God's people was not present in our world. Imagine if God were not still making a people for his possession, if that light was removed. Our trust in God and our obedience to God is certainly one means that the Holy Spirit uses to restrain the depth of wickedness that mankind's hearts and blinded eyes are capable of. If it were not for God's mercy to be saving some and still patiently saving more, our world would descend into a chaos that we cannot fathom because of our depravity. It is a mercy to God that there are people still saying an unborn child is a child. They know not how grateful they should be to God that there are those among them who have faith in him through Jesus Christ. And in Paul's example here, does faith in God lead to passivity or activity? Hey, God's got this. We can just sit back and chill now. Paul's faith takes action. Paul's faith in God leads him to take actions and to protect and encourage his companions, believers and pagans alike. Faith in God allows us not to be paralyzed by the perilousness of the journey, by the calamity that threatens around us, but to lead with wise words and actions. If you will keep your eyes on God, you might be the only calm person in the room. Like, God can give you a kind of a clear-headedness. Someone has to be clear-headed when the calamity strikes. And that might be you because you trust in God. Paul warned the centurion that the sailor sneaking off was not according to what God had said and thus would not end well. And so the soldiers take action, cut away the boat. And then Paul leads by example that they should take food, preparing everyone to regain their strength and their courage so that they can escape with their lives. And to demonstrate that Paul's faith is well-founded, Luke tells us the exact number of souls on board the ship. Do you catch this? 276 souls, Luke included, is to tell us that God is faithful to his word, The ship was utterly destroyed, we will see. God saved 276 souls, every single one of them on board this ship, because he said he was going to. So Paul's trust in God gives hope to those around him. Let's finish this section here, verse 39 to 44. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. They can see some land, but they don't know what they're looking at. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They hoisted the foresail, a small sail, in the front to try to catch the wind and make for the beach. But striking a reef or some rocks, the Greek literally says place between the seas, so we don't know the exact meaning, but we know they get stuck on a sandbar or rocks or something like that. They run the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable. So the front is stuck. The back is being broken up by the surf. The stern is being destroyed. So the ship is literally breaking to pieces. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all who were brought safely to land. How does the escape with only their lives reinforce God's faithfulness and need to trust in him? Remember verse 22, we emphasize no loss of life, but only the ship was what God promised. 276 souls were saved. When they know they must abandon ship, the soldiers want to kill the prisoners, because if they should survive, the soldiers, they don't want to be liable for letting any of the prisoners escape, because then their lives are forfeit again. But God uses the centurion's concern for Paul to prevent his plan or this plan from being carried out. So whether the members on board can swim or they have to float on debris, every last one of them is brought safely to land. Just picture yourself being there. You're trying to, those who can swim, go. Those who can't, we got to help find you a piece of debris so you can float to the beach. Every single one of them makes it. They can't take any credit for this survival. The only thing that makes any sense is that Paul's God said it would be so. If God had not decided thus, most of them would have perished. As we near a conclusion for this morning, here are some rhetorical questions for you to meditate on here. Is God not sovereign even over those who do not acknowledge him? Is God not sovereign even over those who do not acknowledge him? And does God not allow desperate situations so that we might turn to him in faith? And does God not allow desperate situations so that even as believers, we will be more dependent on him? I can't do this, but I know that God can. I don't understand exactly why this is happening the way that it is, but I know that God does. May we say, like Paul does in this chapter, take heart, for I have faith in God. How frequently God rescues us from perils in this life, we will only know in glory. And maybe we'll never know. You drive around every day, don't you? It's one of the most unsafe things we do as humans, I think. You have no idea how many perils God is rescuing you from on a daily basis. And why God lets us experience certain evils and suffering, only he knows. But we know that we can trust in his goodness. So our suffering serves to lead us back to God, especially to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, this text is such a good reminder to us that nothing, nothing is outside the power of God to control for his purposes. Nothing is outside the power of God to control for his purposes. That means that whether he protects us, whether he strengthens us to persevere through the suffering, or whether he prepares us to die in his service, we can trust that he keeps his promises and he is indeed the sovereign one. He has all power and all authority, and he will do what is best. Aren't you thankful that you trust in a sovereign God? Our faith is nothing if not the most reasonable position we can possibly take with relationship to God. If God is this way, if God is who he says he is, then our faith is nothing if not the most reasonable response to God. My prayer for you this morning is that you are responding in faith to Jesus Christ, clinging to him and following him, because God is faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the trials that you let us face. Perhaps if it were not for trials, we would never even see our need for Jesus Christ. We so desperately need you to save us. Our own depravity leads us further and further away from you. And even trying to be religious, to keep the law, as you showed to your people, the Jews, it only shows us more and more that we cannot do it on our own. We so desperately need you to rescue us. And we thank you for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and been given your Spirit to be with us. We thank you, and we give you all the credit. God, we pray that you will make your people, especially those here listening today, but not only us, all of your people across the globe that you are making for your own possession, help us to be people who demonstrate that our faith is in a faithful God. Do these things for your own glory, both now and forever. Amen. If you want to have faith in God when life's journey gets long and difficult, if you want to have faith in God when the storm rages, then you have to know God. You have to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, but coming to God and spending time with him, listening to him from his word again and again and again. Read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. This is God's word to you to help you know who he is so that in faith you cling to him. And keep depending on him in prayer. Isn't it interesting how the Christian life sounds so fundamental to these basic realities about how to know God and to stay close to him and dependent on him? Read your Bible. Pray. Let's pray in closing, trusting God to help us in the journey. Our gracious Heavenly Father, even as we just spoke about, we thank you for your word. This is your word, what you have said about yourself. Thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself through your word, especially through the God-man Jesus Christ. I pray for each heart that they will respond in faith to Jesus. I pray that each one of us, God, will not desire to have faith, desire to be close to you while our Bibles gather dust and our prayer lives are non-existent. Teach us to come and meet with you in your word and to depend on you in prayer, because you know that this is what we need, and strengthen your people's faith by it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.